And tonight again, we're going to really be surveying some of the churches as they were started in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, of course, is the Acts of the Apostles. And in a major way, the apostles went forth from Jerusalem establishing churches that would make a beachhead and a difference in the first century. And tonight we're going to, again, have a little bit of a survey type of a message. Next week we'll start doing some verse-by-verse preaching as we look at some of the individual churches. But this week we're looking at characteristics or attributes of the churches of the first century. And so let's stand together as we look at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. We're going to read two verses, really. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. And then we'll be looking at many different portions of Scripture in the book of Acts throughout the night tonight. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. How many of you think that's the way it ought to be? Amen. And that's the way it was. And we thank God for that truth. And so the Bible says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for this time tonight that we can open your word. We pray now that you would use it and be glorified through it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we consider the marks of a mighty church, without a doubt, one of those marks would be the mark of an intense, loving spirit. The Bible declares, without love, you are nothing. Without love, the church is nothing. And we may have all other gifts and all other possessions and all other attributes, but without love, we're as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And tonight, as we come to the book of Acts, we consider the truth that a mighty church must be a loving church. And you know, it's interesting, as I looked into the Word of God and really read through the book of Acts anew and afresh over the last few weeks, I noticed something that had never struck me quite like this before. And that simply was the fact that throughout the book of Acts, with all of its display of love, with all of its pronouncement of love, with all of the preaching of love, the praising of love, the exhibitions of love, the word love was not mentioned in the book of Acts one single time. Not one time do we find the word love written in the book of Acts by the Holy Spirit of God. And I began to think to myself, how unlike the day in which we live. We live in a day where Christians talk about love and admonish one another to love, and we say we ought to be more loving, and there's a lot of talk about love, but there's not always enough love displayed. But in the book of Acts, while it is never mentioned one time, you see it on every single page. You see love displayed. And I would say that while we need to talk about love in this hour, we need to follow the pattern of Acts, and we need to be displaying the love of God in this hour even more and more. You see, actions of love were evidenced on every page of the book of Acts. And tonight, as we do some survey work of the book of Acts, I'm praying that God will show us some of the great attributes of love. And while some people talk about loving, and some people talk about helping the hurting and meeting the needs of those all around us, let's not merely be a people who talk about it. Let us be a people who are indeed doing what God has called us to do. I think about the bumper sticker I've seen, and perhaps you've seen it as well, and it simply says, honk if you love Jesus. Now that's special, isn't it? Honk if you love Jesus. I've often thought of creating a brand new one. I'm afraid it wouldn't sell much with the bumper sticker crowd, but it would be called tithe if you love Jesus. You see, we've got a lot of honky-tonky Christians, but what we need are some tithing Christians. Amen. You say, why? Because, friend, love is meeting the needs of others. Love is being involved, and love is not an emotion. Love is not merely a word. Love is an action where we are involved in the lives of others and where we are actively obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of love you're going to see tonight in the book of Acts. Not this syrupy bumper sticker kind of a love. love, but I mean an active love that is evidencing itself in the lives of other people. Now tonight, very quickly, three evidences of love from the early church. How do we know that this early church possessed an intense loving spirit? Well, notice first of all, if you would tonight, that love will endure persecution. True love will endure persecution. I want you to notice what the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. And we're going to survey just a few of the incidents of persecution experienced by the early church. And we're going to see that one of the evidences of the fact that they loved God and that they loved one another was that when these times of persecution came, they didn't throw in the towel and say, "Hey, Lord, I love you to a point." But they continued on for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." Now, you know the story from the day of Pentecost. There had been great preaching. Peter was endued with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and thousands of people were being saved. Literally, Jerusalem was being turned upside down. But you know, whenever a city's being affected by the gospel, the wicked one is not happy. And the wicked one will sometimes use the most unlikely crowd. Sometimes he'll even use the religious crowd to fight the preaching of the Word of God. Isn't that strange? But that's exactly what you see here, if you'll notice it again. It says in verse 1 that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. It was the religious crowd that came and approached Peter. Now, if you'll study this verse out, you'll know that it is speaking about the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. There were 72 members of the Sanhedrin. They were made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they did not believe in a literal resurrection. That is why they were sad, you see. They had no resurrection belief. And when Peter preached the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were angered at such teaching. And so the Bible says in verse 3, they laid hands on them, and they were not having a healing service. They were trying to take them to jail. They came together and they laid hands on these men and they put them in hold. That means they threw them into prison. And we see that even while they were in prison, the Bible says in verse 4, "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I want to tell you something, friend. You can lock up every preacher in the United States of America. You can lock up every Christian in the United States of America. But you cannot stop the truth of the gospel from going out into the neighborhoods. And we see that even while Peter was in jail, the gospel was going out and lives were being touched and people were being saved. And so we see the persecution on Peter, and yet Peter kept on going for the Lord Jesus. Notice secondly, as we saw a few weeks ago, the persecution on Stephen. And let's see if there was love in his heart even during the time of persecution. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, we see that Peter was preaching a strong message. And in verse 51, Peter says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." How many of you would say that's a little bit of a red-hot message? That's not your average TBN kind of a message, huh? And we see that Peter was preaching a red-hot message. I perceive from the text that perhaps he was somewhat of a fundamental Bible-believing type of a preacher. And he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do ye always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which have showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received by law the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Here we see the persecution of Stephen. And we see that Stephen, as he was preaching a strong message, the crowd was filled with anger towards him. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted by his message. As we saw a few weeks ago, they literally gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, I've had a lot of things happen to me for preaching the gospel. I've had people yell at me. I've had people swear at me. I've had people threaten me. I've had doors slammed in my face. I've had mean dogs growl at me. But to this date so far, I've never had anyone gnash on me with their teeth. But here Stephen did. Stephen had people literally biting him because of what he said about Jesus Christ. And I want you to recognize that persecution was something that was a regular happening in the life of the early church. I think we ought to be thankful in this day that while there may be some risk and while there may be trials from time to time, we live in a country that affords us some freedom and we live in a society that allows us to preach the gospel. But it's not always been that way. Stephen was threatened. Stephen was gnashed upon with the teeth of his enemies. I think of Moses of old. Moses at one time in his life was threatened with stoning. I think of Elijah who was threatened by wicked Jezebel who wanted to take his life. I think of Jeremiah to whom God Almighty said, Jeremiah, I don't want you to take a wife. No woman should have to be married to a man who will go through what you're going to go through as a preacher of God's word. Jeremiah, I don't even want you to have a wife. I want you to recognize that when you stand up for Jesus Christ, it's not always a convenient thing. And Stephen found that out. And the Bible says very clearly in verse number 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now I want you to get this picture in your mind for just a moment. Why, it would have been wonderful if Stephen would have said at this time, I love you people, I love you. That would have been wonderful. But Stephen didn't utter the word love. The word love is never found in the book of Acts. And yet we know the man's heart was filled with love for God and yea, love for his persecutors, because the Bible says in verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We see not only love in the life of Peter, who would go out and preach again, but we see love in the life of Stephen, who with his dying breath says, Lord, lay not this to their charge. I would submit to you tonight that the love of Stephen far surpasses the average bumper sticker kind of love that American Christians often have today. The persecution of Peter shows us the love of God, and the persecution of Stephen shows us the love of God. And notice the persecution on the church in general, if you would, in chapter 12 and verse number 1. It says, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex a certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. Here we see the church being persecuted once again. But as you read on down through this particular chapter, you'll find that the gospel continued to go forth from the church, and that God's love propelled them on and on and on as the love of Christ constrained them to be faithful. We see in chapter 13 persecution coming from Satan. The Bible says in chapter 13, beginning in verse number 4, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Speaking of the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. This is that first missionary journey. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now, when you read the first few verses of chapter 13, it's exciting to think about a church sending out missionaries. That's the way it ought to be. Amen. And they sent out the missionaries to go and to preach the gospel. And as you read down through verse number 5, what a blessing. They're on their way. Even as we've rejoiced in sending Brother Charters to St. Petersburg, he's on his way. What a blessing. And he's preaching the gospel. What a blessing. But I want you to notice that when a man goes out to preach the word of God, and when he's faithful to proclaim God's truth, oftentimes the wicked one, old smutty face, the devil who is down in hell and determined to hell for all of eternity, will raise up his ugly head and he will fight against the gospel message. The Bible says in verse 6, and when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, and which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Notice the Bible now, as we see in verse number 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. How many of you have tried to witness to someone only to have some friend say, "Don't listen to that, that's a bunch of nonsense"? How many of you have seen sometimes interference in getting the gospel out? Mark it down in your mind tonight. Satan will fight every time you try to get the gospel out. It may be some unsaved friend that comes along. It may be some other scenario that just seems to happen. But behind that oftentimes is Satan. This sorcerer was one who played in the witchcraft, who delved in the Wicca. This was a man who was ungodly, a man who was satanic. And his goal, as the scripture states here, was that this Sergius Paulus would not hear the gospel and that he would not be saved. And I want you to mark it down tonight. Satan does not want one more soul in Lancaster to be saved. He does not want one more person to come to Jesus Christ and to profess faith in Christ as Savior. I received a little article this past week and from the Associated Press out of Republic, Missouri, about a woman by the name of Jean Webb. Jean Webb is a mother who's 36 years old with two teenagers. And yet Jean Webb considers herself to be a witch. And lest you think tonight this is some kind of a rebel rousing, some kind of a superficial type of a message, may I simply say to you that witchcraft in America is on the rise today. May I say to you that when your teenager begins to pierce himself and when she begins to paint herself white and black and look the colors of witchcraft, you need to mark it down. He is playing with fire, my friend. Here in the Antelope Valley, it's on the rise as well. Here's a 36-year-old mother. She says, you know, as a witch, she says, in this city of Republic, Missouri, she noticed that there was a Christian symbol, the fish symbol on the flag in the city. And so she's joined together with the American Civil Liberties Union to sue the city. Mrs. Webb says she was raised as a Baptist, married in the Baptist church, and then in her mid-20s converted to the pagan faith of Wicca. And she says she's in it for the long haul. Her room is filled with candles, incense, stone tables, and other type of paraphernalia of witchcraft. I want you to mark something down, friend. I don't mean to be disrespectful. You know I'm a Baptist. You know I love God's house. You know I love being with God's people. But I'm not impressed anymore just with the fact that someone came from a Baptist church, just from the fact that their grandpa was a Baptist preacher someday. I'm not impressed anymore with just loyalty to a man or to some type of a man-made institution. I think the thing that counts, my friend, is have you been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Because here was a lady born as a Baptist, raised as a Baptist, and in her mid-20s, she turned over to Satan and to witchcraft. And I say to you tonight on the authority of the Word of God that you cannot mix the cup of the Lord with the cup of devils, and you cannot be truly saved and be worshiping Satan at the same time. And we see here in the Word of God that these men, as they went out on the first missionary journey, had sorcerers coming against them. And I say to you tonight that even in America, there is sorcery and those in witchcraft who would come against the people of God and who would fight the name of Jesus Christ. And yes, even some who spend some time in Baptist churches. In fact, what other place would Satan enjoy having people sit around from time to time? You say, well, Pastor, are you trying to make us paranoid to look at our neighbor? And no, not at all. I'm just trying to help you to understand, friend, that the name Baptist never saved anybody. Only the blood of Jesus Christ brings salvation. Only the blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin. And the devil hates the preaching of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've preached it every single Sunday the last month. And we'll preach it every single Sunday until Jesus comes. Because, friend, it's only by the covering of the blood that a man can be saved. So love causes us to endure persecution, as in the life of Peter, as in the life of Stephen and the death of Stephen, and as in the church in Acts 12, and as with Paul the apostle in Acts 13, and then notice if you would in Acts 16 and verse 22. Here we see the love of Paul as he goes to Philippi.
Acts chapter 16 gives you the founding story of the church at Philippi. Later, the Apostle Paul wrote a book to the church at Philippi called Philippians. And it says in Acts chapter 16 and verse 22, as now people had been saved and lives were being changed, it says, and the multitude rose up together against them. Someone says, what about the moral majority? Where were they? Someone says, what about all the people that have been saved? Where were they? I want you to understand, friend, that very seldom do you see an entire country with a moral majority standing up for Jesus Christ. And there certainly was not one in Philippi. And the Bible says the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now I say to you tonight that if Paul was not motivated by love for God, if he was not motivated by love for people, he wouldn't have put up with this one more day. If Paul did not love God, though the word love's not mentioned here, though the word love's not mentioned in the book of Acts, if he did not love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, he would have changed occupations overnight. But you know, my friend, he didn't quit. He didn't stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, in jail, the Bible says in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I say to you tonight, their hearts were so filled with love for God that even while they were in jail, they sat in that cell and they sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. They sang like we sang tonight, How Great Thou Art. They sang praises to God. Why? Because the love of God was overflowing in their hearts. I think of Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Alka Indians, who just a few days before going in to see the Alka Indians, wrote in his diary, God is currently peopling heaven. And it should not be up to me to assume that God will people heaven only with those who are up in their years. He may choose to people heaven with young men like me. And then it was on January the 8th, 1956, as this man, Jim Elliot, went to the Alka Indians in South America for the very first time with the gospel story, that they took his life and that they cut his body into pieces and gave his body as a sacrifice to their demon gods. I say to you tonight, it was love that caused Jim Elliot to go to the Alka Indians. But wait a minute. It was perhaps even a greater love that caused his wife to go to them just a few years later. And today a majority of that tribe of Indians worship the same Christ that we worship. Because of a man and a woman who loved God and who loved people enough to go and do that which God had called them to do. I think about Brother Rick Martin, who was here with us at our missions conference. A few of us saw him a year or so ago, and I couldn't help but notice that just the minute I laid eyes on him, that even in the 12 months since I had seen him, he had aged so significantly. The gray hairs were much more in number, and his body weight was much less in mass than it was just a year ago, and it just didn't seem that he really looked all that well to me. And then his daughter with heart problems, and then his family undergoing some other various trials. And yet, Brother Martin said, we'll just be in the States for about 5 days. He said, we've got to get back to the work of God in the Philippines. Hasn't taken a furlough in the last 9 or 10 years, just back and forth for his daughter's medical purposes. Why? Because he loves the Lord, and he loves the people to whom God has called him to minister. Oh, I'm simply saying tonight that when we have love in our hearts, it's more than a bumper sticker on the car. It's a life of action given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And love requires action from our hearts unto the Lord. I read the story recently of two young men who were walking down the street in the area where they live near Detroit, Michigan. The snow had just come down heavily, and I'm so glad as the winter months approach, we don't have to worry about too much of that snow. Amen. We can go out soul winning just about any time, day or night, without having to shovel snow. But back in Detroit this particular day, the two boys were walking down their street, and the snow had piled up in some areas 3 and 4 feet high. And they had their shovels with them, and they were looking for jobs, and they were offering to shovel the driveways out. And they went up to one man, and he had been shoveling and shoveling and had just about half the driveway shoveled out. And they said, can we clear your driveway for you? And the man looked at the boys just a little bit disgusted. He said, can't you guys see that I'm doing it myself? And they said to the man, they said, that's why we ask. They said, most of our business comes from people like you who are halfway through and feel like quitting. And I want to say to you who may be downtrodden, discouraged, somewhat even persecuted tonight, the devil's looking for people like you who are halfway through and feel like quitting. But I say to you tonight, since you're halfway through, though you may feel like quitting, if the Apostle Paul got up out of that jail in Philippi and went on to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, and if Peter got up out of that jail in Rome and Jerusalem and went on to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I say to you tonight that if Stephen had love in his heart even till his dying day, and I say to you tonight that if Jim Elliot would give his life and his wife risk hers later, and if others far too great to number or mention tonight would be faithful to love Jesus Christ, and when they were halfway through, went on the extra mile. I want to encourage you tonight, be a second mile Christian, and don't quit halfway through. Though you may be weary, though you may be tired, if you love Jesus tonight, re-enlist tonight, and be faithful until Jesus calls you home. Oh, the devil's looking for Christians who are halfway through and tired. But God is saying, why don't you go ahead and finish your course and run it with joy tonight? Why don't you do that which I've called you to do? Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 very quickly? 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like you to open your heart to this passage of Scripture. I'm saying to you tonight that I do not believe the average fundamental independent Baptist really understands love like we should. I think we may talk of it, we may even display it from time to time. But what is love? What propelled these people to do what they did for God? My Bible says in verse number 4, charity suffereth long. Hey, are you one of those kinds of Christians that it just that was the last straw? I mean, what's it take to get you to walk? I think the answer to that question would be an indication of what kind of love you have tonight for God and for others. Charity suffereth long. And the Bible says charity is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Yeah, but you don't know what he did, Pastor. You don't know what she said. I know the Bible tells me what love is. Verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And by the way, they have. Say, oh no, I saw Benny Hinn just the other day, and he was Yamasaki, Kawasaki, Yamaha, Hyundai, and all over the platform. And, Pastor, I think you don't understand. No, I think Benny Hinn doesn't understand. Tongues have ceased. Just thought I'd throw that in because it's there. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. You see, friend, tonight, the kind of love in the Bible that we see is the kind of love that doesn't quit. It's the kind of love that won't stop. It's the kind of love that even when things are really piling up around us, we just say, I'm going to keep on going for the Lord Jesus Christ. Love endures persecution. I want you to notice, secondly, love enjoys participation. Not only did their love cause them to keep going for God, but their love gave them a joy in participating for God. Very quickly, notice that they participated in several areas. Back to the book of Acts and chapter 2 as we survey again. Let's look at some of the attributes of love in these churches. And notice, if you would, in Acts 2 and verse number 42 once again, their love for the Scriptures. They loved participating around the Scriptures. I don't know about you, friend, but there's not a whole lot I'd rather do than just get around some place where the Word of God's being preached. Amen. I love getting around the Word of God. I love getting around God's people and hearing the preaching of God's Word. In verse 42 of Acts 2 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Would you turn over to Acts 17 and verse 11? We've already seen the church at Jerusalem, but let's look at another church and see how they enjoyed participating around the Word of God. Acts 17, 11 tells us about the church at Berea. Some of you have heard of the Bereans. Sometimes we hear of classes, the Berean Bible class. What was the Berean church like? Verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. You know, in this day in which we live, in this question authority day, in this day that seems to have a cynicism abounding, the average person approaches the preaching of the Word of God somewhat with the idea of, all right, go ahead and see if you can get through. Go ahead and see if you can convince me. But the Bereans' mind was this: if it's from the Word of God, I want it to get through. I want God's Word to penetrate my heart. I want God's Word to make a difference. And notice what it says. They received the Word with all readiness of mind. They weren't changing the oil during the preaching time. They weren't studying for their math test during the preaching time. They weren't calculating the week's schedule during the preaching time. No, no. They disengaged their mind from those other things. They were ready to receive the Word of God. And notice it says in verse 11, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Not only did they receive it with readiness of mind while they were at church, but they took that same portion, they took that same teaching, and they molded it over and over and over again, and they searched the Scriptures out, and they compared Scripture with Scripture, and they studied what God's Word has to say, and they were noble, the Bible says, because they knew the Word of God. And I tell you, there's something noble in knowing the Word of God and studying the Word of God. Some of you haven't really been around a lot of country life, but if you have, you know a little bit about the digestive system of a cow. It's interesting. It's beautiful. And it gives us a little bit of an idea of how the Bereans approach the Word of God. The cow will chew on some grass for a while until he has a good cut of that grass in his mouth. And then after a little while of chewing and chewing, he'll swallow it down to compartment number one. While that's in compartment number one, he'll get another bundle of grass and he'll chew and chew on that a while until he's ready to deposit that down. But before he does, he'll bring that other up and he'll chew on it a while longer. And he'll chew a while and swallow a while and regurgitate a while and chew on the regurgitation a while before it's all said and done. I'm telling you, cows have a way of getting every ounce of protein out of that hay, you know. Sort of like some of our children eat, isn't it? But you know, the cow, and going back and forth and over that cud, you know, getting everything it can get. You know, that's what the Bible says the Bereans did with the Word of God. They went over it and over it and over it. What was that scripture that was mentioned by the Apostle Paul? Let's go back and look at that again. And how did he say that related to Jesus Christ? Oh, he said that was a prophecy fulfilled. And did you think of this thought from this particular scripture? And you see, they love getting around the scriptures. They love the Word of God. Friend, I want to tell you something. There's something special about God's Word. It's God's love letter to you and to me. I remember when Terry and I first got engaged and it came time for her to go up to the Bay Area, and she was going to work up there for the summer and I was going to work down in Los Angeles for the summer, and it was our first time since being engaged to be apart. Oh, that was the pits. That was difficult. But I'll tell you one thing that encouraged me was when she would send those love letters down to Southern California. I'll tell you what, I'd go into the mailroom in our college and I'd start sniffing all the way into the mailroom. Say, what were you sniffing for? For her perfume on those letters. Boy, I could tell just by walking into the mailroom if I had received a letter from Terry. And when I got to that mailbox and opened that up, I'll tell you what, I read those letters. I reread those letters. I read between the lines to see if there was something she wasn't really saying but was thinking maybe. I examined and re-examined and examined and re-examined. You know why? It was a love letter to me. And when it got down to that last paragraph or so, and she said, I love you. Oh, that was exciting. And sometimes I'd read it just a little more, and sometimes I'd study the handwriting and the slant and the boldness, and does she really, really love me by the way this was written?
I'll tell you what, I just enjoyed reading through those love letters, and I enjoyed knowing that she loved me. And I want to tell you something, that's what God's Word is all about. And there ought to be something in our hearts tomorrow that says, hey, where's God's love letter? I've got to see what God has to say to me today, and God has something good for me today. And that's how the Bereans were. They searched the Scriptures as they studied day by day. They enjoyed participating first in the Scriptures, secondly in stewardship. Notice over in Acts chapter 4 once again, as we see the picture of the church at Jerusalem. The Bible says in Acts 4 and verse number 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Here we see that the church of Jerusalem said, look, if someone has a need, why, there's enough love here and there's enough possessions here to go around. And I'll tell you, while that's not the normal attribute of the church today, and tithes and offerings have really replaced this particular approach, there is a heart attitude right here that we don't want to get away from. There is a heart attitude that says, look, if I can help someone else's need, then I want to be willing to meet that need. Acts 20 and verse 35 says it this way, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And as we've said in times past, you can love, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And their love was expressed by giving. And friend, I believe tonight that when it comes to this matter of loving Jesus, I don't mean to be putting it down to where the rubber meets the road or two brass tacks about it, but I believe this with all of my heart. You can tell how much you love Jesus by looking at your checkbook ledger. And I'm not referring to the amount of the offering, but I am referring to the frequency of the offering. Because, friend, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's one thing to sing, with my whole heart, I love you, Lord. It's another thing to express that love by way of giving. And that's what the Church of Jerusalem did. They expressed their love by giving. Dr. Rasmussen gave me a little note this week, and it was from our missionary who is here, as I mentioned a moment ago, Brother Rick Martin. What a kind letter that was. What a sweet letter. He said that missions conference meant more to me. He said, you'll never know how those services blessed my heart. And I'll tell you what, he was the blessing to me. But he said it was just such a blessing. He said, I was so excited to see the college ministry. And he said, I've enclosed a gift for the college ministry. Please deposit it in the college account. And there was a gift for $1,000 from a missionary to the ministry of this church. Now, I want to tell you something, friend. I don't have to sit around wondering, does Brother Martin love our college? I think it's pretty well evident, don't you? And I'll tell you one thing, friend. I don't want my Lord to have a second guess about whether I love Him. And I want it to be more than lip service. I want my life to say, Jesus, I love You. My Jesus, I love You. I know Thou art mine. Lord, in all that I do, I want You to know that I love You. That's the way the church at Jerusalem expressed their love, not just in words, but in actions. In the Scriptures they participated, and in stewardship they participated, and in supplication they participated. Acts 12:5, we saw a few weeks ago, prayers were made of the church, and the church of God prayed, and they enjoyed praying together, and in soul winning they participated. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, one of my favorite Bible stories, and in verse number 26, there was a man by the name of Philip. Philip was not necessarily an ordained minister. He was not necessarily a preacher. But thank God, you don't have to be an ordained minister to be a preacher. Did you know that? And Philip was a man who was willing to go. I believe he was a deacon perhaps at the Church of Jerusalem. But whatever his title, the fact of the matter was, he was a soul winner. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. I like this part. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Watch it. And Philip ran thither to meet him. I like that, don't you?
I like to see this picture of the Bible where the angel of the Lord says, "Now, Philip, I've got a man out there in the desert that needs to be saved. He's reading Isaiah, but he doesn't understand it. Someone's got to explain it to him." Philip said, "Yes, sir, Lord." And he went on out, and then he got a little bit closer. And now the Lord's saying again, "There he is, Philip. Go tell him what I want you to tell him." And the Bible says that Philip ran thither to go and tell him. I tell you what, friend, when you're around someone this week, or when you have an opportunity this week to share the gospel with someone, what an example Philip is. You ought to run to that opportunity. Sometimes we're like, "Well, you know, I don't want to get embarrassed." But here was a man who ran to the opportunity. These were people who enjoyed participating in soul winning. And then I see not only the scriptures and stewardship and supplication and soul winning, but I see in their service also. Notice over in chapter 16, once again, the church at Philippi. I want you to see another way that they enjoyed participating. In Acts chapter 16, the Bible tells us about a woman named Lydia. Lydia. And Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart, the Bible says, the Lord opened. Isn't that great when the Lord does that? Now here the Bible tells us she was worshiping God, but apparently was not saved. She did not know of whom she worshiped, but the Bible says the Lord opened her heart, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Here we see a new Christian. She's inviting Paul and this missionary team, these four missionaries. She's saying, "Now that I'm saved, would you let me host you? Would you let me cook for you? Would you let me be of some service for you?" And she wasn't looking at that as, "Oh boy, I've got to cook." But she was looking at this as a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, can I share with you? Don't ever get over the joy that you have to host a missionary. Don't ever get over the joy that you've had to sweep a floor. Don't ever get over the joy of driving a bus. Don't ever get over the joy of teaching a four-year-old about Jesus Christ. Here we see the early church just enjoyed serving Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, friend, there is joy in serving Jesus. We used to sing that song, Brother Schmidt, "There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus." And I'm going to tell you, friend, there is great joy in serving Jesus. Some of you tonight might be a little bit tired, but I'll tell you right now, I'd rather be here than the best hospital in town. Rather be here than the best bar in town. I'm thankful to God that I'm saved and that I can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lydia said, "Would you let me serve somehow? Can I just be a part of this somehow?" And what a blessing. I see the love caused these people to endure persecution. Love caused them to enjoy participation. And I'm going to tell you something. When you're saved and in love with Jesus, you're going to love the Word of God. When you're saved and in love with Jesus, giving is not a burden. It's a blessing. When you're saved and in love with Jesus Christ, soul winning is not a burden. Man, it's on the tip of your tongue to tell others about Jesus Christ. When you're saved and in love with Jesus, then supplication is a thing that just comes natural because you just want to tell Him you love Him and you want to spend time talking to Him. And when you're saved and in love with Jesus, and there's a chance to hang some drywall, or there's a chance to call some people, or there's a chance to fold some envelope, and you possibly can, there's a desire in your heart to do that. And friend, whether you can do it every time or not isn't the issue, but the issue ought to be, "Lord, give me that desire to serve You like I once had." And this church enjoyed participating. But I want you to see, not only does love endure persecution, not only does love enjoy participation, but thirdly, love encouraged preaching and the preachers. Loving people who love the Lord encouraged preaching and the preachers. Now, I want you to see this tonight. In Acts chapter 17, once again, and in verse 11, they love the Word of God. The Bible says in verse 11, they searched the Scriptures daily. The Bible says that they approached church and they were receiving the Word with readiness of mind. You know, sometimes I'll go preach in another church, and I'm going to tell you honestly, I can tell what kind of a church that is by the way they look to the preaching of the Word of God. I can tell by the way they respond to the Word of God what kind of a church it is. And the reason that the church of Berea was noble was because they love the Word of God. I'll show you how much they love the Word of God over at Ephesus. Let's go over to Ephesus for a moment. Chapter 20. And I want you to see this in verse number 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And notice this, he continued his speech until, what does that say? What does it say? In the Greek, that means midnight. You say, how much did they love the preaching of the Word of God? They loved it till midnight. You know, folks, I'm not feeling very loved tonight. I don't really know that you love the Word of God. I'm not convinced that you're really receiving it with the readiness of mind. I don't know a lot of the attributes, but I know one of the attributes from right here in the Bible that these people, because they love the Word of God, they listen to it till midnight. Brother Smell, you've never loved